Now again, as is our custom, we're going to pray, and then I want to read the same story as last evening, and then we'll get into our material tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for another time that we have been able to come together. We thank thee for the liberty in our land, in our country, that affords us the privilege, the freedom of expression, of thought and of speech. And we pray that as we use this liberty this evening to preach the Christian message from the Bible, that thou would help us, that thou would give us clarity of thought, and that thou would help us to understand and to think these things through. We remember that the Bible itself says, "Come, let us reason together." And it is the objective of God that his creation should think logically and rationally and reason things through. And as we seek to do that this evening, we pray that thou would help us. We ask now for thy help as we continue in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, we read last night from the book of Acts, which I said was a history book in the New Testament. It is, in fact, the last history book in the New Testament. And we're going to read again from the book of Acts from chapter 17. I also told you that it is my favorite story in the Bible. Well, that's not the only reason why I am reading it. Although, if you had listened carefully to what I said about myself last night, you might understand why it is my favorite story in the Bible. It covers a lot of the material that we're thinking about over these four nights. So we're going to read it again, but if you weren't here, let me just put you in the picture. Paul, a preacher of the gospel, has come to Athens and he's waiting for his friends. And we pick up the story in verse 16. It says, "While Paul tarried for them at Athens," that's Paul and Timothy, Silas and Timothy, his friends, "his spirit," or his soul, his heart, was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Maybe that's what you think about me this evening. Well, that's what they thought about Paul. He was a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. "And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus," as I said last evening, the highest court in Athens, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and everything that we're going to say about it this evening. Now, just for the sake of completeness and for those that weren't able to be here this evening, I am going to just give a little 2-minute recap of what we were looking at. I'm not going to do that every night, but just to set the scene, I think it would be helpful just to reiterate again what a worldview is. We have at the top of this leaflet God's worldview. What is yours? Does it matter? And when we are thinking about things such as worldviews, it's important to understand exactly what we mean. And I used the illustration last night of a lens through which we view things, a way of seeing the world. I used an illustration of somebody wearing a pair of sunglasses that were tinted and therefore having a distorted image of something that was in front of them. So the point, in answer to the question, does it matter, I was stating that it does matter indeed greatly. If these questions here have answers to them, and if the facts, or the facts of Christianity, are indeed facts, then it does matter greatly that we have the right worldview and that we are viewing things from the right perspective. And when we were thinking about God's worldview, I was making the statement that it's not so much how God views the world, but it's how he expects us to view the world as declared in the Bible. Now again, I say it, you heard me say it last night, it won't be any surprise to you if you heard me say it last night, I say it again. These are Christian meetings, and therefore we are not here to present all other worldviews. I will make reference to some at some points, I'm sure, and again we will this evening, but we are taking our worldview from what the Bible says. We believe it to be true. Again, there is another debate. Maybe we could have another series of meetings on the authenticity of Scripture. You can get somebody else to come along and speak on that, but they could speak about how the Bible is true and how we know it is true and the history of it and all of that kind of thing. But we are taking that as an assumption. And if we take that as an assumption this evening, then we are saying that we are presenting God's worldview, how he thinks we should view the world, how he tells us we should view the world. Last evening we were thinking about the question, where did I come from and why am I here? And the two issues that were under scrutiny last evening were the issue of origin and the issue of purpose. And I said that we came from God, in the words of Paul the Apostle, preaching in the highest court in Athens back 2,000 years ago. We came from God and we are here for God. Our purpose is that we should be to the glory of God. And to be to the glory of God, we were thinking last evening, was to be saved and was to know his Son, the one who he has offered to us as the sacrifice for our sins. Well, this evening we come to a different question. And if you have seen the leaflet, you will know that the question this evening is, what is wrong with the world? An interesting question. Somebody just said to me over there, well, you could answer it in one word, and that would be to say everything. Well, I'm not quite as pessimistic as Glyn, but I see where he's coming from. There tends to be a kind of, as I view this, there tends to be a clear cut-off between different age groups as to what they think about the world, again, generally speaking. People that have been here for a while and have seen the good days and have seen a deterioration of things, Glyn, this is no slight at you, by the way, but have seen a deterioration in things as they perceive it, they tend to think that things are just going downhill. And those of us who are a bit younger, and I try to include myself in that group, well, we still tend to have a bit of a progressive look at the world. Things are actually rising, through we're improving things. I think neither is true, really. Whenever I think about these things, I'm always reminded of a story about Winston Churchill, who said to somebody one day, if you're not a liberal or a progressive when you're 21, then you have no heart. And if you're not a conservative by the time you're 45, then you have no head. Well, of course, that very much suited his career and it suited his ideology, because that's exactly how he started out. He went from being a liberal to a conservative. And so that very much suits the way he saw the world. But he was making a point, was that younger people tend to, having not seen so much of the world, tend to have a much more liberal outlook, tend to have a more progressive outlook, and tend to be more inclusive and want to see change and think that, well, we've been here a long time. We haven't been here a long time. We haven't seen any of the hardship of the world or the problems that just can never be solved, and therefore they tend to think like that. But you get on a little bit, and I think I'm moving towards that kind of age range, I have to say, where you actually realize that things are a little bit more difficult to change after all. And I'm not talking about politics now, I'm just talking about human nature and general things. And actually, some of the things that people have practiced for a long time are good, because that's why they've practiced them for a long time, and maybe they don't need to be changed. Well, anyway, that was Glyn's perception on this question. We could just answer everything. And maybe you, as you look around at the world, you would say, well, I don't think everything is wrong. Maybe you do. But, you know, I don't think everything is wrong. But I do think that there is a problem of some description. I think we would have to be very naive to assume that there is no problem in the world today. And I'm not just talking about personal problems, I'm talking about big problems, what we might call them as meta problems, problems that cover the whole of society, problems that we're always grappling with. You might think it is a social justice problem. It's about making sure that there are not particular groups of society who are trodden down and are pushed out to the margins and that kind of thing. You might think that it is a political problem. If we can just change the colour, well, we did that, was it this year or was it last year? It was last year, wasn't it? We did that last year, and have things improved? Well, I would put to you that no, things haven't improved. If anything, and this is not, again, a political statement, just the natural course of things, things are just as bad as they were, as they've ever been. So the question we say then is it a political issue? Well, probably not. You might think it's an economic issue. Since 2008, economics has never had so much airtime. For that, I'm very glad, because that is my training. So, but it's been all negative. It's been very kind of, shall we say, bankers in the dock, and then financiers in the dock, and then people that run tax havens, now most recently in the dock, people that use tax havens in the dock. And you might think, well, if we could just get a more level playing field financially, greater redistribution of wealth and all that kind of stuff, then the world, we could solve the problems of the world. Again, I have to say, I don't think that is the real problem, but whatever you think the problem of the world is, we have to agree on this, I think, that there are problems in this world. Terrorism. Terrorism is a huge blight on humanity. Bigotry. Pride. Racism. These are all issues that are evidently on display in the world in which we live. And we would have to say that they are problems. And they betray the fact that our society does have a problem. Our culture, it has a problem. And not just our culture and our society, but global cultures and global societies. They all have problems. We have to agree that there are problems. The next question to really ask is, what is wrong with the world, is, does it matter that there are things that are wrong with the world? There are a lot of people that will tell you that it doesn't matter. They tend to be very rich, and they tend to be very isolated from the problems that you and I face on a day-to-day basis. And I dare say that just by virtue of the fact we live in this country and we're here this evening, that we face hardly any of the problems that some people in certain places of the world. I have friends that serve as missionaries in different places, and they tell me about some of the things that they come across. And I can tell you, I've never experienced the like of it. I've never seen anything like it. And I don't think you probably have either. There are places in this world that are far worse off than we are. But anyway, put that all to one side. We have to agree that there is a problem with this world. In fact, most philosophers, even if they don't think that there is a God, do say there is a problem in the world in which we live. Sometimes the question is phrased a different way, and I want to just throw this out there, and I'm going to answer this in a moment, but sometimes it will be phrased this way, not so much what is wrong with the world, but if God exists, then why does he allow suffering? Because the problem of the world is often related to how we experience it subjectively, and that is in the form of suffering. And very closely related to that is the issue of evil. And what is evil, and where does it come from, and how is it related to the Bible and to God and all of these things? In fact, this issue, this question, if God exists, why does he allow suffering, is the question in a poll that was conducted just last year that was most popular for non-Christians to want answered by Christians. Far beyond the questions that we were thinking about last evening, about where did I come from, and why am I here, and some of the questions that we'll be thinking about later in the week, where are we going, where is history heading, far more popular than those questions, which I think are pretty fundamental, was this issue of why is there suffering in the world? If there is a God, why does he allow suffering? Now, I'm going to give you a confession right at the outset, and I am going to answer the question this evening, at least I'm going to try and answer the question, but I will say this, that I think this is singly the biggest problem for a Christian to answer. I'll be honest with you. It's the most difficult one. Now, I have answers from the Bible that I'm going to explain to you this evening, but still, there is something about the fact that there is evil and suffering in the world that doesn't sit well with me. It's not comfortable for me to talk about the subject. I don't think I'd be honest if I was to take on subjects like this and just to completely ignore it. I think that would be a bit naive on my part. It would almost be like the elephant in the room, the big issue that nobody's discussing, that everybody knows exists. So I am going to deal with the subject, but as a Christian, I think I'd have to be honest and say that it is the subject that we least like talking about, because we do believe in a God who is all good and all knowing and all powerful. We were thinking about these characteristics of God last evening, but we do see that there is evil in this world, there is suffering, and some people go through intense suffering. In fact, if it helps you at all, I know of people, even in this room, that have experienced incredible hardship in their life. And the question that we have to answer this evening is, why does that happen? And how is it that it happens? And you can ask them this, why are they still a Christian? Well, anyway, we'll get to that. But the question that we ask is, why, if there is a God, why does he allow suffering? Sometimes it's put another way. Let me answer this question first. Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever heard that question? Or have you ever asked it or tried to answer it in your head? I've actually preached on it before, but I haven't thought about it for a while. I want to start there, because that is a very common question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And then I want to work through this, and I want to finish up by answering the question, what is wrong with the world? Now, there will be a logic to it. You'll have to trust me that we will get to the question that is advertised on the flyer. But I want to work through this, because by answering this question first, we will be able to build a foundation off which then we can base everything else. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a very interesting question, because it presupposes the existence of an objective standard of both goodness and badness. Why do good things, bad things, happen to good people? You could put it the other way around. That was a mistake. But you could put it the other way around. Why do good things happen to bad people? That in itself is a form of suffering for the good people. But anyway, let's take it this way. The first thing I want to say to you is who says they are bad things? Well, you say, well, I'm talking about genocide in Rwanda. I'm talking about terrorists, Islamic jihadist terrorists in Brussels last week, in Paris the week before that, the year before that, in London back in 2005, was it? In New York back in 2001, we could go on and we could go on and we could go on. We don't even have to go too far from home to think about bombs that were planted not too far from here back in the 80s and 90s by terrorist fringe groups after a completely different course, but still fueled by the same selfishness and self-centeredness. The question is, what makes that bad? You say, well, come on, everybody thinks that's bad. Yes, by what standard do they think it's bad? And by what standard are you going to tell me this evening that that is bad? And while we're asking that question, who says we're good people? Well, you say, I try to do my best. I try to live by a set of precepts that I have built up. Well, the question that I want to ask you is this: where do those set of precepts come from? We were speaking a little bit about this last night, and it was already in my material, so I'm not adding it in just to suit what I want to say this evening. It was already there. But the point is this, is that where do those precepts come from? Now, most commonly, when I ask people that question, they say, well, I get that from my parents. Well, I need to be careful, because my parents are in the audience this evening. But I want to tell you this, that parents disagree about what good standards are. I know that, because there were certain people whose house I wasn't allowed to go to when I was being brought up. And the reason was they looked at certain things that their parents did, and they thought that was not good for me. It was not a good standard. And generally speaking, I have to say, they were right. But the point is this, is that parents disagree. So there's two sets of parents. One allows this, and the other doesn't allow that. So who's right and who's wrong? Other people say, well, society gives us our standards. Well, the thing about that is that we have debates all the time about what type of society we want to live in. What type of society? You just have to turn on the television at about 10:35, I think it is, on a Thursday evening, and you will find a big debate going on Question Time as to what kind of society we want to live in. What's a fair kind of society? What is something that we want to be part of? So we have these debates all the time. And if you've ever watched that program, you will know this, that there is very little agreeing that is going on, and there is an awful lot of disagreeing. For those of you that don't watch television, there's a repeat kind of program called Any Questions on Radio 4 the next evening. You say, well, no, I get my standard not from society, I get it from the government. There is a statute book, just a whole block of laws, and in that block of laws, there is the right, what's right and what is wrong. Well, the question I want to ask you is, do every government that has a statute book, do they agree? Well, I can tell you that there are so many distinctions, they might be very small distinctions, but the point still stands, between English law and Scottish law, that somebody that is trained in English law is not allowed to practice in Scottish law without being retrained, and vice versa. So the point is this, that they have different standards of right and wrong. Now, it might be in the fringe issues. But then we could take that an extra step, and you could take one culture against another culture. You could say, well, what about Western culture and its laws and Sharia law from a Middle Eastern culture? Which is right and wrong? Well, both claim to have an absolute standard. Both claim to be... You see the point I'm making is that we can't rely on the government to tell us objectively what is right and wrong. Somebody, this is the most popular one, somebody said to me once, well, I take my standards from myself. I still remember the conversation that I was having with him. He says, I make a decision about each situation in life, and I make the decision, and it's based really about what I think is right. And really what I think is right is based on a whole combination of parents and governments and all of the rest of it, and societies and cultures, and then what I've really kind of thought about it, and I bring it together to make a judgment. Now, my problem with that is that what happens when I disagree with you on the same issue? And you say it's right, and I say it's wrong, or I say it's right, and you say it's wrong. Whose are we to go with? Are we to go with yours, or are we to go with mine? And if we go with yours, how do I feel about that? Or if we go with mine, how do you feel about that? The point I'm making is this, is that the question that we're answering, good things, objectively good things, bad people, objectively bad people, the other way around, on what standard are we basing these things? We were thinking last night about the Epicureans there in Athens, and I was saying that these were the garden variety, garden party types, you know, that they really just wanted to live life to the best, and their philosophy from a man called Epicurus was that you did what was pleasurable, and in doing what was pleasurable, you did what was right. It was right for you. So he was the first relativist thinker that the philosophy has ever seen. The Stoics were just the same. They did what was right, but it was right by their standard of commitment and all of the rest of it. But it was still decided by themselves. They were just right-wing and left-wing forms of do-it-yourselfism. I have my own objective standard of what is right. The Epicureans based what was right on what was pleasurable. Now, here's a question for you. If I'm to base what is right on what is pleasurable, what happens when I do something that you find unpleasurable? There are many crimes that we could think of. I don't want to lower the tone, but suppose murder is a classic example of that. How would you deal with a serial killer when faced with him? You probably wouldn't know that he was, but not if he was any good at his job anyway. And he wants to take your life because that's what is pleasurable to him. There are people that exist that are like that, unfortunately. So the sole object of his next 5 minutes is to get his pleasure from doing what he wants to do. How do you feel about that? Well, after it's happened, you don't feel about it at all. It's happened. But the point stands this, is that he's going to do something that is going to take away your liberty. He's going to do something that is going to destroy your life to the point of death. The same exists in a whole load of situations in life. I suppose the classic example is an example of something that is a heinous crime, but rape would be the example of that. The person that perpetrates it does something that he thinks is pleasurable, but the person that sustains it has a broken life. Is now in a position where their liberty has been taken away, where mentally they are distraught. We don't downplay these things, but I use it as the illustration that it's a classic example of a case where somebody does something that they think is right and it's clearly wrong for somebody else. Now you say to me, yes, but you've just kind of fabricated this whole thing to get to that point. Well, that's a little bit true, but the point I want to make is this, is that you think that that's wrong. On what standard do you think that's wrong? Well, If it helps, there's an atheist called Jerry Coyne, who's an evolutionist. And he said this, that there can be no such thing as objective moral values if you follow evolution. Now, there's an evolutionist, he's a biologist, and he's written about it. You can buy his books. He's got a book out at the moment, which is called Why Evolution is True. And that's what he says. He says that if you follow evolution, there can be no such thing as objective moral values. The problem with that is, if there is no such thing as an objective moral value, the whole of society disappears down into a vortex that is unrecoverable. Now, the thing is that we know that objective moral values do exist because we adhere to them every day. There are certain things that we don't do because we think they are intrinsically wrong. So we don't murder, and we don't rape, and we don't do different things that are crimes against other people because we know somehow that we don't do them. My question is, how do we know that we don't do them? Well, I put it to you that we know that we don't do them because there is such a thing as an objective moral standard. And of course, it should be no surprise to you, given that I'm standing here with the Bible in front of me, that I believe that that objective moral standard comes from the Bible and it comes from God himself. Actually, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 actually speaks about the inwritten moral code of God that has been planted into us. Now, I don't have time to go into that this evening, but I want to remind you about that, or at least bring it to your attention, that God is not a God who has just left us to find our own way. Actually, he has a moral standard, and it is a moral standard that we all know. If we have an objective moral standard, then my conclusion is this, that God must exist. However, you might want to speak to me about that afterwards. In addition to all of that is, why do we care about suffering? If you're still unconvinced that there is a God, why do you care about suffering? Because there is no such thing as suffering unless there is a God. If there is no God, then moral evil, that is what I do to you that is wrong, is just an outcome of nature. It's my hard wiring gone wrong. Natural evil, if we want to use that expression, earthquakes and typhoons and all of these kind of things, that's just the outcome of the processes of nature. Who are we to be concerned about that? We were just collateral damage. We were just in the way when it occurred. You see, actually, to be concerned about suffering, you have to believe that there is a God, because there is no such thing as suffering unless there is a God. Because it's not suffering otherwise. It's just the natural processes of evolution coming to their fulfillment, whether it might be in the climate around us or whether it might be in the natural courses of what humans do to each other. It's nothing to do with God. It's not his problem. But if God does exist, then there is such an issue as suffering, because we want to then know, why does suffering exist? Now, you might again want to speak to me about that afterwards. I think that's a very interesting argument. I don't have time again to go into it. But we must understand this, that we can't have it both ways. You cannot say that there is no God and there is such a thing as suffering. That thing that you call suffering is just the outcome of nature. It's just the outcome of natural processes. But actually, we do think there is such a thing as suffering. And one of the questions that we're answering this evening is, why does God allow that suffering? Which is now what I want to move on to. You say, surely the fact that there is suffering is evidence that there is no God. I was interested recently, I was reading, you might think it's a very strange thing for a Christian to do, but I was reading a short biography of Charles Darwin. And it was a very interesting, a very eye-opening read. I noticed some things about him, or I learnt some things about him that I had never learnt before. But what struck me most about Charles Darwin was this, was Charles Darwin's real journey to atheism. Now you think, don't you, because I used to think this, that he got on a boat in the 1820s, 1830s, which is called the HMS Beagle, and he sailed around the world, he got to the Galapagos Islands, and he noticed things that were just extraordinary, and he gave up God, and he wrote a book called Origin of the Species. Well, he did that trip in the 1820s, he published his book in 1859, so there was about 40 years or so, 30 to 40 years in between those two events. Actually, So claimed this biography that it was the death of his eldest daughter Annie, who he absolutely adored, at the age of 10, that buried his hesitant religious faith. As he saw her go into a box and laid into the ground, he buried, in his own words, he buried his Christian faith with him. That was in 1848. Now, his wife had had much concern about him. She used to write him out Bible verses. She was a devout Christian. She used to write him out Bible verses and give them to him and ask him to think about them. And he used to say to her, well, I'm not sure about this. And when his own father died, again, he was pretty unsure about these kind of things. It's a very interesting thing that it was the cruelty of death in his experience that drove him into his atheism rather than his scientific discovery. I find that curious. It was 1848 that his daughter Annie died. 3 years earlier, his father died. Actually, the biography says that after his father died, he went into an extreme depression that was accompanied by just consistent vomiting and sickness. Such was the effect of suffering upon Charles Darwin that it wasn't that he then said, oh look, all along atheism is true. But that drove him into his atheism. Very curious. See, there are some people that I know of, and again, there are famous people that have been in the same situation, and they go the other way. See, they don't come to it and say, that is a sure sign that God doesn't exist. They go the other way and they say, that's a sure sign that God does exist, and they fling themselves on the mercy of God for comfort in that situation. Now you say, well, that's just natural. Well, that might be the case, that's just natural. Some people go one way and some people go the other way. What we're interested about is not necessarily the subjective experiences of different people, but what we want to try to get to is, what is this telling us about suffering? What it's telling us is this, is that suffering is a very real and intense thing. To Charles Darwin, the death of his father and the death of his eldest daughter was a cruel and bitter loss. That's how he described it. A cruel and bitter loss. To the point now that it drove him into his scientific activity, to the point that he then got his theory about evolution and he explained it all. He went back to his Galapagos investigations. He was not convinced when he got off that boat from the Galapagos Islands that evolution was true. He went back and he looked for something else that was going to give him clarity around his thinking. Now, I don't want to paint it as something that, you know, just reduce it to something that was just totally ridiculous and he was just looking for some theory. I'm sure he had ideas before they died and I'm sure he was pursuing things. But it's interesting that his interest in the subject mounted after that suffering in his life. There's a very famous atheist called J.L. Mackey. And he articulated this whole argument about suffering and God in this way. He said, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil, but because there is much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. But what's he saying? What he's saying is that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, the God that we are talking about this evening, God's world, the God that has the worldview that we're talking about, he's saying that God cannot exist. And why is it he cannot exist? Because that God is claimed to be good and powerful, therefore he would not allow pointless evil. Now there is, I have to say, a major flaw with this argument. And the major flaw is this, is that just because we cannot see or imagine a good reason for the existence of suffering or why God might allow something to happen does not mean that there cannot be one. I want to say that again. Just because we cannot see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen, it does not mean that there can't be one. I want to give you a Bible example of this. There was a man in the Old Testament called Joseph, and if you've been to Sunday school, if you've read the Bible, you'll know about Joseph and his, well, I was going to say technicolor dream coat. I think that wasn't the biblical expression, but anyway, that's how it was described. Joseph and his multicolored coat. Well, Joseph was a very interesting character. He was one of 12 brothers, and his brothers, all of them, apart from his youngest, but his 10 older brothers, they hated him. absolutely hated him. There was a reason for that. The Bible says they hated him, they could not speak peaceably towards him, because he was his dad's favorite. Just like Charles Darwin had a favorite daughter, well, Joseph's father had a favorite son. And the Bible tells us that they conspired against him to slay him. They actually hated him. Could you imagine thinking this about your brother? That you hate him so much, you're so jealous of him, that you want to kill him. But the historical record tells us that that was the situation. Well, one of them stepped in. They got their moment one day when he went to visit them on an errand from his father. They got their moment. One of them stepped in and stopped it. He says, no, instead of doing that, let's sell him to traders and let's falsify his death and take the coat back. We can't actually kill him. That's just too bad. Let's make Dad think that he's dead because it serves him right for favoring him over us. Let's make Dad think he's dead, but let's not kill him because that's not right. Let's send him off. We'll sell him. They became the first known slave traders in the Bible. John Newton, who is regarded as both the author and finisher of all things slave-related, he was way too late to be competing with these boys. They had already done it. And they sold him into slavery. He ended up down in Egypt, where he was just a kind of started off as a menial task person, household servant. Eventually, he got promoted to the point that the man that was running the house, his wife, took a fancy to him. And then because he rejected her, he ended up in prison because she falsified a story. I mean, you couldn't make this man's life up. It just got worse and worse and worse. And so now he's languishing in prison. Well, the story is this: is that he came out of prison. He was able to help the king of the time out, and he ended up the most powerful man in the land. Now there's a famine where his brothers are, and so his father sends the brothers down to Egypt to get food. Who do they end up to see? Joseph. They're before Joseph begging for food. And all this goes on, and there's a lot of shenanigans. He doesn't reveal himself, he tricks them, and all of this kind of thing. And eventually they get their food, and he reveals himself to them. And it's a really interesting thing that it says. He said, they were very apologetic and repentant and very humble about it. He says, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now, what was Joseph saying? Joseph was saying this: listen, I got put in a position where I was able to use my skills, my intelligence that God has given me. I was able to use it as the chief economist of the land to work out the famine and make sure that everybody had whatever they did. And Joseph did a skillful job. I was able to do all of that. And because I was able to do that, God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day. You're here as evidence of this. You're here before me, begging for me for food, to save much people alive. Now the principle of the story is this, is that when Joseph went off down into Egypt, and when his brothers had got rid of him and thought they had falsified his death and all the rest of it, Joseph must have been very, very low in his spirits. I don't imagine for one moment that Joseph was thinking, this is great, this is the life. Look at me now, I've been sold into slavery. He was down. He would have been depressed about it. I certainly would have been. It wasn't a fun situation to be in, but yet there he is. And he thought it was evil. I'm sure there were all kinds of recriminations and reprisals that were going through his mind. And he was saying to himself, I'll get back at those boys. I'll get this sorted out. I'll get this resolved. And yet when he comes to the end of it, he says, actually, God had a purpose. Now the point that we're making is this. Just because we can't see a purpose to suffering and to evil, it does not mean that there isn't one. The major flaw with Mr. Mackey's argument is this, is that we would have to be all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful in order to prove that there is absolutely no point to suffering and to evil. Suppose there's somebody in the meeting this evening that, in a whim of fancy of an unscrupulous or evil employer, lost their job. And then within 12 months, they're in a better job that pays more money, with better prospects, for a better company. How does that person feel? Well, at the time that it happened, pretty low and pretty miserable. But by the time that they've now been put into another position, they think God meant it for good, if they believe in God. Or if they don't, well, haven't I done well? Karma, or whatever it is. I've done okay. See, the principle is this, is that we cannot, on any level, say that there is no point for suffering. I could tell you about people that I know that have experienced. I was speaking to a man just recently who has fought a bout of cancer. And he was telling me what God had done in his character because of that bout of cancer. He says, I'm far more patient now. I thought he was pretty patient anyway. He says, I'm far more patient. He says, I'll tell you something else. I'm way more compassionate. He says, when I used to see people that were ill, I used to think, oh, just say something and move on. But now he says, I can actually talk to them. I've got common ground with them. I'm sure every Christian in the meeting this evening would tell you that God has used suffering in order to shape their character and to develop them. I, for one, could tell you that, and I fully expect that there will be much more of that if I'm left here to live the rest of my life. So you say, well, if God can use evil, then what is evil? Where does it come from? Well, evil has no essence of its own. C.S. Lewis, who is probably the most famous Christian apologist. In fact, I find it amazing that it's taken me this long to get to C.S. Lewis. But anyway, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, if you know about them. He was also a very devout Christian. He was, first of all, an atheist. In his book, The Problem of Pain, and another book, A Grief Observed, which was about his own suffering when his beloved wife died, he said that it has no essence of itself. It is the corruption of what is good. It is the privation of what is right. So what he's saying is that evil is not a concept of its own. It's not an article of its own. It doesn't have personhood. It doesn't have its own essence. He says it is the corruption of something else, something that is good. Well, you say, well, where did it come from? Well, the Bible is very clear on this. It says, the Bible tells us that God created us as free moral agents. The reason he created us as free moral agents is that he is interested in having a people that freely, of their own will worship him and will own him as their Lord and Savior. But the issue with that is this, is that if we are created with a free moral will, then it also carries with it the capacity of us to go against what is God's will and to do something that is against that will that we want rather than what he wants. That is the cause of every item or every iota of suffering in the world today. In creating us as free moral agents, there is inbuilt to that the capacity not only to make right moral judgments, which we all do on a daily basis, and do good things that come from those moral judgments, but also for our view, for our perception to be corrupted and to make wrong moral judgments and to do bad things. Which one of us would say this evening that we have never made a wrong moral judgment and never done a bad thing? Well, as I'm the only one that can talk, I'll say, first of all, that I have made bad moral judgments and I have done wrong things. Every one of us has. So the question you say is, what went wrong with the world? Well, the biblical answer to that is sin. When Glyn said to me earlier, there's one word that you could use to answer this question, that's what I thought he was going to say. You say, what is sin? Sin is using our God-given free will to violate God's will. Therefore, sin is idolatry. It is what I want rather than what God wants. Paul found this. This is why I read this story. In fact, I want to concentrate on this story for all of the nights that we've got. It incorporates all of the questions. Paul found this when he came to Athens, to the point that his heart, it was stirred within him. And he saw the totality of the idolatry that was all around him. Every single society has its idols. I said last night, some people found it funny. My wife said to me on the way home, you need to find another way to say some things because it wasn't meant to be funny. But what I said was, the idols of our society today are not metal idols like they were in those days, but they are mental idols. No one laughed. That's good. That is, that they are ideologies, they are thought processes that we have set up in our mind as the things that we worship. So it might be free speech, or it might be liberty, or it might be your particular choice of moral behavior. Whatever it is, these are the idols that we have set up. Actually, most commonly, it is our will that we just want to do. This is what the Epicureans and the Stoics were doing. They had set up their own way of coming about things. Idolatry comes from making decisions that are best for me and take into account nobody else. And that's what Paul found when he came to Athens. So he disputed with them, and he pointed this out to them. He says, in every aspect of your life, you are too superstitious. The interesting thing about these Athenians was this, was that not only did they have their philosophers of the left wing and the right wing, the hedonists and the strict legalists, they also had a whole load of religious idolatry that was going on. They really were covering all their bases. Says Paul, you're really superstitious. The reason you're covering all your bases, you've got your philosophers and your various philosophers, and now you've got your idols, is you're just not quite sure what works. Well, he says, you've set up this idol to the unknown God. So there's this mind in your, there's this thing in your mind which says there is a God, and you've set this up, and that's what, and he says, that's the God I want to declare to you. So to answer the questions, why does God allow suffering? He doesn't. Sin is against his will. You only need to read the New Testament to understand that. But actually, this is the amazing thing. To redeem us from the cause of our own suffering, he entered the world himself and suffered as a man. You see, I get a little bit frustrated when people throw this at me. I promise I won't with you, but they say to me, God doesn't understand suffering. God is distant from suffering. God is removed from suffering. God doesn't care about suffering. He shows that because he hasn't stopped it. I want to tell you something. God entered suffering himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And upon the cross at Calvary, God entered depths of suffering that neither you nor I will ever experience. And he endured it in its totality. Why? So that the issue of our idolatry, our sin, might be totally be removed. That he might die as the just one, the perfect one, for the unjust one, in order that he might bring us to God. You know, the Lord Jesus dealt with this. Luke chapter 13, you can read it in your own time. My time is gone. The Lord Jesus dealt with it. He said this. One day, some people came to him. Luke chapter 13, they came to him and they said, listen, there's two things we want to ask you about. He says, there's been a genocide over in such and such a place. It was the religious authorities have done this, and they've killed a whole load of people that were worshipping. He says, and also over here, that's moral evil. He says, over here, there's been a kind of form of natural evil. There was a whole load of guys that were working on a building, and the building collapsed and killed them. He said, were those people that were killed by the people as they were offering their sacrifices, or were crushed by a building, were they worse sinners than anybody else? It was like, what he was saying is, you say you're God, why do you allow suffering? Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said this, except you repent, you shall also perish. The point he was making was that the real issue is not what happens on the grand scale. The real issue, he cared about that, don't worry, but the real issue is our individual and personal guilt, our own sin, our own idolatry. So, in answering the question, what is wrong with the world, working backwards? Sin. Sin is our idolatry. From sin comes all form of suffering. From suffering, we see cracks and fragments and fractures throughout our society. The Bible has an answer. Because God himself suffered, the just for the unjust, the Son of God. Says Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you again for listening. I will be here again at the end. Please feel free to get a coffee. If you want any questions answered, then I don't have my sidekick with me this evening, but I will do my best to answer those questions. Feel free to ask them. And thank you for coming. Please come again. We trust that God will help us. Now we're just going to pray as we close. Father, we thank thee again for being able to look at thy things and to look at the Word of God. We think of this important question, and a question that many of us probably this evening have already asked in our life. Many of us have experienced suffering. We thank thee that thou didst suffer in Jesus Christ upon Calvary. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us to understand the depths of suffering that he experienced on our behalf. Help us to lose sight of our own situation and our own thinking and our own thoughts, and to realize that God himself has suffered more than we could ever suffer. We thank thee for our time together. Ask for thy blessing now as we part. In the Saviour's name, amen.